So, in this short series here, we've been kind of thinking about the question of what is a Christian? And of course, you can answer that question from a thousand different angles. There's, I mean, a thousand different points that you could make, but only having 3 weeks before Advent, limited myself to just a couple of particular things. And the first week, we started where you really have to start, right? With kind of giving the right answer. Right, giving an answer of what it is that the Bible has in mind when it speaks about a Christian, or any of those other words, a disciple, a follower, you know, a child of God. And we saw that from the Bible's point of view, what makes a Christian is the new birth, right? The coming of God's own life into the human heart, and that is so important to emphasize. When we talk about conversion, when we talk about a new spirit, when we talk about a clean heart, we're not talking about just hitting the restart button. We're not talking about a clean slate. We're not talking about get to start over. Right? It's not that new life that God gives is not a human life. It is not the life of Adam that you started with. It is God's own spirit coming to dwell within the person. And so the new life that we talk about is literally the life of God that comes to dwell within us. We become children of God, sharers of his nature by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is what we mean when we speak about being a Christian. It is a child of God by the new birth of his own life within the human heart. But then the second week, we paused to kind of balance that with the sober recognition that even as born-again children of God, sharing in his nature, with him having done this very real work in us to change us and make us something else that we were not, even with that, we remain very broken, sinful people. We remain people who are still far from what we are supposed to be. We remain very imperfect and disobedient children. So that our celebration of what God has really done in us, right? And we do need to celebrate it. We do need to be honest with ourselves and with one another and with the world that there is a witness that God entered my life and I am not what I once was. Right? People need to know that there is a different thing that is possible when you repent and put faith in Christ. But our celebration of what God has really done with us must always come together with, must be coupled with, the very humble and sober admission that we are not what we are supposed to be, that we are not what God desires us to be, that we are not yet what we ourselves desire to be. Our witness to the high and holy work that God has begun in us has to be coupled with that humble recognition that that work is still in process. And then of a thousand different ways that we could take for the third step, today I want to answer the question, what is a Christian, with the statement that a Christian is not their own. And we're going to start with a short and familiar snippet from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we're doing what people like me always say you shouldn't do, which is pulling a verse out of context, but sometimes it's legitimate. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's talking about a topic that is apropos to the Corinthians at the time. And to support what he's telling them about that topic, he makes this point. And but we're just going to take this point on its own. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So you probably all remember that whenever we talk about the temple of the Holy Spirit, I always make the point that virtually always in Scripture, the you of the temple of the Holy Spirit is the plural you. That almost always, when Scripture speaks about the temple of the Holy Spirit, it is not talking about you as an individual, it is talking about the church. The collective you is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Notice it very carefully, it says almost always, right? This right here is actually the one exception. This is actually the one place in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul uses the singular you, speaking about the individual believer. So both are true. The more important point in Scripture is that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place in the world where God is at work and can be seen and experienced. But it's also true that you, as an individual, your physical body, your life, is also the temple of the Holy Spirit because God bought you and then took possession. Paul asserts here that each and every true believer is the actual property of Christ. He says that when the Spirit came to live within us, he didn't come as a power that we suddenly have access to as we pursue our goals. He did not come as an influence, gently nudging us in certain directions. He may do that. But when the Spirit came, he came as an owner. When Esme and I bought our house, we paid for it, and then we moved in. And when we moved in, it was ours. We could do with it as we pleased. There was no one that we had to check in with. We didn't need anyone's permission to renovate the kitchen. And that's what Paul is saying about you. In Christ, God has paid dearly for you. And in the Holy Spirit, he has moved in and taken possession of you, so that you are now his. He is the owner, and he can do with you as he pleases. Paul makes the same point earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, "All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours." Okay, now that language, these all are yours, it means that everything is for your sake. Everything that goes on is God at work for your benefit, right? Yours, meaning for your sake. And then he continues and says, "And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." Okay? So that little piece, the idea there is that Christ, because he is of God, Christ has no agenda. Christ has no purpose. Christ has no goal other than the will of God. Just as Paul was saying that all those things exist for our sake, Christ exists for God's sake. The whole purpose of his existence is to serve God's will. And that's the point that Paul is making of us. We are of Christ the same way that Christ is of God. We exist for his sake. And if we exist for his sake, then we miss what it is to be a Christian, even while being a Christian, if we have some other goal or agenda or purpose. Inasmuch as we are pursuing any goal or purpose or will or idea other than what God is pursuing, we, being a Christian, miss out on what it is to be a Christian. Also in 1 Corinthians, he writes, "He who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price." And of course, that mention of Paul kind of using that word of being a slave of Christ recalls the many times that Paul speaks of himself as a slave or a bondservant of Christ. Paul realized that he was not free to do as he pleased. He was not free to do as he wished, but he had an obligation to obey because he simply understood that he did not belong to himself, but he belonged to Christ. And I think that when we read or think about those words, to belong to Christ, we might accidentally understand belonging only in the sense that we mean when we say something like, I belong to the Y, right? Or I belong to that church. Belonging simply as membership. Or maybe we think of even something less than that, the real vague, fuzzy belonging that we have in mind when we say, like, yeah, I like hanging out with that crowd. I feel like I belong. Right? Which is nothing other than some sort of connection. We often use the word belong to mean connection or membership, having a share in something, being a stakeholder. And actually, the New Testament itself actually uses the word that way. But in all of the places that I've mentioned so far, it's definitely not the case. In all of the verses that we looked at, Paul is very clearly speaking about far, far more than membership or having a share or stake in Christ. The places that we read aren't talking about membership, they're talking about ownership. In Christ, God has bought us. And in Christ, we are God's. We are not our own. Now, because we're human, we think in a human way, and our human way of thinking misunderstands what it is to be owned by Christ. The first way that we misunderstand this is that we very quickly take this idea of ownership and turn it into a power struggle. We want to do X, Y, or Z, and we imagine God says, no, you must not do X, Y, Z. You must do A, B, and C, and I will coerce you. And it will be right that I coerce you, because I own you. I can do what I want, and it's right. Okay? And then we tend to think that way simply because we humans tend to understand all authority as essentially tyranny. A little supposition of mine is that we tend to think that because that's exactly what we would do with whatever authority we would be given. But in any case, that kind of tyrannical coercion, that kind of slavery, is so repulsive to every noble thought that when the Bible speaks of us belonging to God as slaves, we get really uncomfortable. We don't want to think of God as a slave owner. And so some people just embrace the ignoble thought. Just double down. Yes, we are slaves, and that's what we deserve for our sinfulness. Okay? But I think that that idea of being slaves of a tyrant God is abhorrent to us because it should be abhorrent to us. I think that's not what God wants. It's not what he made us for, and it's not what he's after when he uses the language of ownership, or even when he uses the language of slave. Because the Bible really does speak of us as God's rightfully purchased property. And the problem with that is only our mistaken connection with the ideas of coercion and tyranny. In reality, to use very, very, very inadequate language, God is an extremely permissive owner. We as Christians really do belong to him, not to ourselves. But he allows us shocking freedom. We have no freedom other than the freedom that he allows us. And he allows us tremendous, terrifying freedom to either choose to live for his purposes as we ought, or to choose to continue to live as though we belong to ourselves. He chooses to allow us that freedom. And as we move through life, we very, very frequently choose to do as we please. Because as we said last week, Christians are still very, very broken, self-centered people. And because the rejection of God's will, and the choice to pursue our own will is always a de facto rejection of God's will, because the rejection of God's will is also always the rejection of our own highest good. That is always the case. The rejection of God's will is always the rejection of our own highest good. Because of that, as often as we pursue our own will, we just as frequently find ourselves in really unpleasant dead ends. But as often as we recognize where we've gotten, and we turn in repentance and submit and recognize God's own ownership of our lives by seeking his will instead of our own, we find that his way really is better than anything we could ever do for ourselves. And so we learn in our experience, not because of time, but in the passage of time, we learn in our experience the priceless truth that was true the moment we were born again. It becomes true, and then we learn it in our experience that we were bought with a price and we are not our own. And that is a really good thing. We learn the incredible blessing of obeying. We learn the incredible blessing of belonging to another. We learn the priceless truth that we've been made a part of something so much better than we could ever do for ourselves. So much better than anything we could ever do apart from God, seeing as he is the source of all good things. And as we learn this in our experience, the words that we learn to recite from childhood actually become the deep, deep longing of our hearts. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in Woolwich, in my home, just as it is in heaven. Jesus himself stood at the edge of his own grave, holding the cup of God's wrath at his lips, and he earnestly prayed that he might not have to drink it. But because he understood thoroughly that the only reason he even existed was to do the will of God, because he could say with deep understanding, am I to pray, Lord, take this from me? It's specifically for this hour for which I've come. Because he understood what it is to belong to God, not himself, his prayer continued, yet not my will be done, but yours be done. We are not our own. But rather than coerce us, rather than tyrannically take charge, God wants us to learn to choose his will willingly, because in that, he is glorified. Another mistake that we often make when confronted with the fact that we belong to God is that we tend to think of it in terms of specific commands and prohibitions. Right? As though belonging to God simply consists of a list of things we cannot do and a list of things that we must do. Okay? As a pastor, people occasionally consult with me about what's going on in their lives. And typically, Someone will come in and kind of talk about what's going on and just looking for some another point of view to kind of make sense of it. But on a few occasions, I've had someone come in and sit down, and instead of relating some real-world situation, they start with an abstract question. Instead of asking, how do I approach or understand this situation as a Christian, right? They simply ask an abstract question like, does the Bible forbid this?
What am I supposed to say?
Well, there are lots of different situations. You know, people are in all sorts. What do you mean? Is a Christian allowed to do X? No question about what's wise in this situation. No question of what's the best course of action. No pursuit of trying to understand what here might be pleasing to God, what God might be up to in this situation. Simply, I want data. I want the pastor to read me the law book. What is allowed and what is banned? What is required and what isn't? Okay? Now, this is one of a couple of different things that we just kind of commonly call legalism. Right? Technically, theological legalism is something slightly different, but this sort of approach to the Christian life, we also commonly term legalism. And this form of legalism can look like it makes a lot of respecting and honoring God's authority over us. It can look like the person has a lot of respect for what God says you can and can't do. And that, gosh darn it, they're going to color within the lines. But in reality, I've come to the conclusion that behind the apparent recognition of God's authority over us, there is actually a desire for independence that does not admit that we belong to God and still wants to belong to itself. Let me explain why I think that it's actually not, why that's what's going on behind this particular kind of legalism. The desire to reduce obedience to God to a collection of rules, I think is driven by the idea that as long as I keep those rules, in all the rest of life, I get to do what I want. That as long as I don't break God's rules, as long as I've given God his due, as long as I did the chores, the rest is mine. Nothing could be farther than the truth of what it means to be a Christian. Nothing could be farther from what Jesus had in mind when he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. The Roman coin that Jesus referred to there was stamped with Caesar's image. And because of that, it had to be given back to Caesar, so that Caesar could do what Caesar wanted with it, working out his will and his kingdom. And Jesus' suggestion there is that in the new birth, we were stamped with Christ, God's image, so that the only appropriate thing is to give ourselves entirely back to God for him to do with us as he pleases, as he pursues his will in his kingdom. Belonging to God is not a matter of do's and don'ts. Belonging to God is yielding ourselves up to seek his will, not ours. To pursue his purposes, not ours. To spend our lives for his goals, not ours. And that realization changes everything that we do. It's not aimed at quit your job, stop doing anything that normal people do. You know, find a church that will feed you once a day and pray 24 hours a day, right? Or get a job working for a ministry. It changes how we go about doing all those things that we already do. All of us go to work every day. I take that back. Particularly in first service, most of us are retirees. A handful a year are. But all of us know what it is to be very busy every day. So simply to take work as an example, most of what we are busy with every day, we do it on some sort of autopilot mode. Right? The system is set up and you just kind of plow through the system. And it's not often that you even stop to think, why do I do this? Right? Now with work, you may frequently ask that question, why do I do this? Right? But it's really kind of a rhetorical question. It's really an expression of, I don't like what I'm doing right now. Right? We're not expecting an answer to the question. We're not reflecting on, why am I here? What is the purpose of that I do this? If we were to ask ourselves really and look for an answer, what is the purpose that I'm here for? What is it that I expect to get out of this? Why am I here? The answer is probably going to be, first and foremost, something about putting food on the table. Bills come in. I'd rather not be homeless. Right? Or maybe we go a step further than that, and there's something about, I'm here because, you know, this is a particularly good fit with my abilities and interests. Maybe we go so far as to say that, you know what, I really enjoy what I do. Great. All true. All good. Actually, good things. Putting food on the table is a good reason to go to work, right? And if you like what you do, even better. But none of that is any different from anybody else in the world. None of that has anything to do particularly with being a Christian. So if all of that is true of everybody, how does being a Christian impact why you do what you do? And looking at it specifically from that point of view, I think our first response might be along the lines of the rules and regulations. How do I go to work in a different way from my coworkers because I'm a Christian? Well, I don't do a lot of the things that they do. I don't waste an hour after lunch browsing the internet. I don't swear. The language of those other guys is unbelievable. I don't gossip at the water cooler. I don't Google coworkers as they walk by. And when I notice that somebody's having a hard time, I quietly find a moment to tell them, hey, can I pray for you? Now again, that's all really good. That's good. That's true stuff. That's a good answer. But I think that belonging to God calls us to go to work and to do the other things that we do really on two planes simultaneously. Okay? First, we go to work to do a good job. To earn our keep. You know, to demonstrate life as it's kind of supposed to be. But I think that we simultaneously go to work with an awareness that we have been assigned there by God. That our owner said, this is what you're going to go do today because I have a purpose in you being there. The idea that we go wherever we go with the assumption that God is up to something. And so, as that assumption becomes a habit, we have an eye out for the things that we know that He cares about. The Bible does not give us a lot of specific information as to what God wants to do to you, with you in the middle of your work day. I wish that I woke up in the morning with a to-do list from God. I wish that I woke up in the morning and it was just a checklist. I knew exactly what God wanted to do. It doesn't happen. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But the Bible tells us a tremendous amount about what God cares about. It tells us a tremendous amount about where His heart is, about what He values, about what He's after, about what He cares about. And when I go to do whatever it is that I have to do every day, am I looking for those things that God cares about? Are they actually more important than putting food on the table? Or at least equally important? I mean, we do need the food, right? And so, we do what we do with an eye out for what we know are His purposes and interests. That people would be cared for. And that people would know that they are cared for. That injustices would be challenged and exposed. that the system wouldn't just crank on, right? But that in appropriate ways, we would point out the way that the system fails to bring about human thriving. The truth would be spoken. That things would simply be done well, with integrity. And that when they're not, the grace would be shown. And that somehow in all those things, one little corner of the world, whether it's your home, or your school locker, or your cubicle at work, that in one little part of the world, it would be just a little bit more like what God wants. Imagine if we all went to work and to all the other places we go with a greater awareness that we are there because our owner has put us there for his purposes. Yes, I go to the Y because I need a workout. But I'm really there for what God might be up to. Yes, you're sitting on the sidelines of a soccer game because that's what parents do and your kid needs a ride home in half an hour. But what is God up to? What's going on in the life of the person next to you? What's going on in the heart of the ref that everybody else is screaming at? What's going on in your child's heart? Who knows that they're important enough that you're there every time? A Christian belongs to God. He or she is not their own. This is not slavery. And it certainly does not boil down to a list of do's and don'ts. Belonging to God means that we understand that life only becomes what life is supposed to be. That life becomes eternal life that we've already begun living. That life becomes life more abundant and free. That life becomes the kind of human thriving, enjoying the peace, prosperity, joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction that God wants for his children. That life becomes what life is supposed to be only as we learn to really seek God